You know, we all have ups and downs in life. There are highs and lows, good days, bad days, better days, worse days. And then there are days like the one that David experienced in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. His life, his wives, his children, and his kingdom are saved, rescued all in a single day. It's a fantastic day. On the other hand, the reason that all of that was needed to begin with was because King David's treasonous son, Absalom, had decided to kill dad and take the throne for himself. And add to that, David's son is both killed and disgraced for his treason. That's what you definitely call a bad day, all rolled into one. Now, we know from our previous time in 1 and 2 Samuel that it's not chance or happenstance or accidents that David became king. God chose him. God called him to it. God protected him and preserved him and put him on the throne. And as we come to chapter 18 and the final confrontation between King David and his son Absalom, and the final confrontation as Absalom makes a play for the throne, it is once again going to be God's grace to David preserving and protecting him, just as it was when King Saul sought David's life. It's once again going to be God's sovereign grace at work in David's life and for David's good. Now that said, God's grace is not worked out in David's life precisely the way that David wanted it to work out. Nor does it work out in his life independent of human activity. God's grace comes on God's terms and, as is often the case, through human means. David is not just in a bind. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to hide out in the city, Mahanaim, and I'm just going to wait and see what God does. And I'm going to sit here on my couch and eat some Cheetos and just wait for news and see what God does. No, he takes action. He does something. He musters his military forces and divides them under three leaders: Joab, Joab's brother Abishai, and the relative newcomer and foreigner, Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine that we met back in chapter 15. Ittai and the 600 people that he led as kind of their patriarch of the clan had put their lot in with David from the beginning, and here we see that David entrusts him with great responsibility. Now, this is weird. Why three commanders? Why would David, facing a superiorly sized army commanded by his son Absalom, divide his forces? Well, it's strategy. David is no dupe. He's a seasoned military man. And the reason is found in verses 6, 7, and 8. Namely, that the battle is being fought in the forest of Ephraim. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. David says, I'm outnumbered. So I need to do something that's going to mitigate and eliminate their advantage numbers. He says, I know, we'll fight in a congested forest setting where their numbers can't really come to bear all at once the way that they wish they did. And I'm going to spread it out over a wide area so that no individual central commander can see everything that's going on and really work together as a whole. And so knowing that that's where it's going to be fought and how the battle is going to play out, he splits his troop into three individual groups that can each manage their area of the battle on their own. He totally outplays the strategy of his opponents. Man to man, he knows we can do this in that kind of combat, in that kind of setting. Which is why we read in verse 8 that the forest devoured more people than the sword. It wasn't like the trees came alive and ate people. Rather, it was that the forest, the terrain, was used as a weapon against his enemies. And it worked. God's deliverance in this instance came through human strategy. It is well and good and biblical and God-honoring and appropriate and necessary that we trust God to provide, that we ask for his provision, and then step into action as appropriate in the circumstances. God does not say, trust me, sit back and do nothing. At least not typically. If he does in a certain instance, then sit back and wait. But generally, God wants us to act in faith. to live by faith. The righteous will live by faith, Scripture says, which means don't sit on the couch with your Cheetos. Get up, move, do something. Act in a way that honors God and trust that God's going to show up and do something. Notice also that David is not part of the battle. He's willing to be. He intends to be part of the battle. Verse 2, the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. But they said, nuh-uh, no thank you. Well, they don't want him with them. Why? This is not an ordinary battle. This is not Israel versus Israel's enemies. This entire battle is about David. If you know the game of chess, you know that it's all about a single piece on the board. The game of chess is played with six different kinds of pieces. Each piece in a chess game has different rules about how that piece works and how that piece may be moved on the board. And you don't have to be a chess expert to learn very, very quickly, the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. But while the queen is the most powerful piece, it is the king who is the most valuable piece. As soon as the king is captured, it's game over. And so you don't just march around the board with your king, like, okay, whatever. You've got to protect him. That's what's going on here. Absalom only needs to get David. Everything else will fall in place. In fact, wasn't that the advice that Ahithophel gave previously? You just got to get David, and everything else will take care of itself. So David's men says, no, we can't bring you out where you're vulnerable. We need to keep you back behind the city walls where you're hard to get. We'll go out because they're not after us. Absalom is just needing to get the king. The men know it. Keep him safe. The decision that they made kept David safe, and it was almost certainly the right decision in that context. But keeping the king safe is not always the right approach. Think about another king, King Jesus, who refused to stay back where it was safe and comfortable. Jesus had infinite value and glory as God, the eternal Son of God. And yet, he entered into our world, entered into the fray, and came not only in a way and a context that made him vulnerable, but he came explicitly to die. Christ refused to stay where it was safe, but entered the fray to win the battle and save his people. Jesus refused to stay back. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. King Jesus refused to spare himself because the salvation of his people depended on him dying, being obedient to God even to the point of death on a cross. Another thing I think we need to notice in this passage that's really key to the story is found in verse 5. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So he tells his leaders, like, take it easy on my boy. And he doesn't just tell them to do that. He does it in a public setting so that it's not just the leaders. Everyone around them knows, okay, we're supposed to be gentle with Absalom. This is not a wanted dead or alive scenario in David's mind. In modern terms, David might have said, take him alive. David not only wants it, as the supreme commander of his forces, he's the boss, he's the king, he gives this as a command, and he does it in such a way that they can't just ignore it. Everyone knows this is the orders the king has given. We've got to keep that in mind as we go forward. The battle plays out pretty straightforward. We're told just some general descriptions of the context, who wins, what the casualties are. But you read that section, that's not a Hollywood movie in the making. That's not exciting in how it's presented. It's the stuff of history books that put you to sleep. Rather, the focus is specifically on Absalom. We get the details about his end and what happens with him. That's where we want to focus. So begin with verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. He happened to meet him? Absalom happened to meet the servants of David? It just, just kind of so happened. What that means is that Absalom didn't plan it. Absalom was not seeking that moment of confrontation. It means the servant sons of David happened to be in that stance. They weren't expecting to run into Absalom in that moment. It does not mean that it was a coincidence in God's economy. As far as Absalom and David's dudes planned, accident, but not in God's plan. At this point in the story, we should have verse 14 from the previous chapter echoing in our ears. That says, the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm on Absalom. We go into this confrontation, we should be expecting something bad is going to happen to Absalom here. God is against him. God is planning to do something that will harm Absalom. We should be anticipating that happen. God is actively at work against Absalom. Whatever Absalom's thoughts and motivation, God had his own purposes that Absalom could not evade. Running from God, doing your own thing contrary to God, only works as long and as far as God allows it to. Ask Moses. Ask Jonah, the prophet, the Old Testament prophet. Ask the Apostle Paul how it works when you try to do your thing contrary to God. You only succeed as long as God allows you to. And when God says enough is enough, it's enough. Picture a father wrestling with a small child. The child's doing this and pulling that. I'm going to bend your arm back behind you and whatever. And they can do it only as long and as much as the dad allows. And finally, the dad says enough. No, I mean it. Enough is enough. And then just picks the kid up and puts him on the couch. It's over. That's God. When he says it's game over, it's game over. And it's game over here for Absalom. And then what happens next is like something out of a cartoon. It's the old riding the donkey into the tree gag. It almost seems like something you'd expect in a cartoon or a Hollywood movie. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. It's in the Bible. I'm not writing this stuff. Absalom is trotting along on his mule, right? A bit of privilege as the king's son. Back in chapter 13, we saw that all the king's son had a mule. This is his Old Testament equivalent of a sports car. He's got the advantage in transportation. And he's going on his way. And he doesn't just catch his head on a branch and get knocked off his donkey. He gets caught in the tree. This is not a Clydesdale. This is not a giant warhorse. This is a donkey. I'm trying to picture this guy. Have some fun with it. The Bible puts it in there for a reason. Picture this. And as the donkey goes on, his head's caught in the tree, his feet can't touch the ground. But it had to have been pretty close, right? He's not 10 feet up in the air. I mean, we're picturing a guy in a tree whose feet are just not quite touching. It's embarrassing, right? And he's just hanging there. And how stuck in a tree do you have to get when you're that close to the ground and you get stuck there long enough to get spotted, long enough for the spotter to go back and tell his boss, long enough for them to have a little conversation about you, and then the boss and company to get led back to the spot? That is some serious caught-in-a-tree business. How does that happen? How do you... I've never been that caught in a tree. Ever. And I climbed trees a lot as a kid. The only clue that I can find in the text of Scripture, the only thing that makes sense of this to me, besides God doing it, generally, is back in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Pretty boy only cut his hair once a year. And when he did, he had almost 5 pounds worth of hair. Fabio's riding through the woods, and he gets his hair caught in the tree. You're laughing at this dude, right? And we should be. This is tragic, anti-Absalom stuff. This point of pride becomes his downfall. The only thing I can make sense of is that his hair gets so tangled in this dense tree that he's like hanging on, trying to not let his scalp get ripped off his head, and he's just totally helpless. It's amazing. What an amazing opportunity, not only for victory, but to take him alive. Oh, how did you get him? He was just hanging out there and didn't have a choice. We put his hands around behind his back, handcuffed him, and cut him out of the tree. But of course, that's not how the story goes. We discover in verse 11 that Joab has no intention of bringing David's boy home alive. As far as Joab is concerned, this is a seek and destroy mission. The man in verse 10 who reported Absalom's predicament to Joab explains in verse 12 and 13 that not only was he unwilling to disobey the king, but he says essentially to Joab, I don't trust you to have my back if I disobey the king. You know he's going to find out eventually, and you're going to have my back then? You don't trust the guy who's being bad to be good later. Joab is in this moment disobeying the king. When you see him being bad, don't think he's going to have your back later on when he doesn't have the king's back right now. A man who will defy the king's orders when he sees fit cannot be trusted down the road. So Joab and his bodyguards go take care of Absalom personally and thoroughly. Three javelins to the heart by Joab. I'm thinking that's two more than necessary. And then his 10 bodyguards join in as well. Absalom is well and truly and completely dead. Now, to put it in modern terms, he is not mostly dead, okay? As Miracle Max might say, Absalom is what you call all dead at this stage. Completely for sure. And Joab wasn't content with all dead. He also gives him an ignominious burial, verse 17. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. This is not making do with a bad situation and finding a way to give Absalom a bit of dignity. Rather, as the king's son, Absalom's body by right should have been returned home the way that we do with U.S. military personnel. And their remains are brought home in a dignified way and given a dignified burial. It should have been like that for Absalom. He should have been brought back to David and put in the king's family tomb. But Joab is not having it. Back in Joshua 7, the sacrilegious Achan is stoned to death and buried under a large pile of stones. Joshua 7:26. In Joshua 8, the king of Ai was hanged on a tree and then thrown into a pit and covered with a large pile of stones. In Joshua 10, five enemy kings were put to death, hanged from trees, and then thrown into a cave which was sealed with a large pile of stones. Do you see a pattern here? Absalom's legacy is going to be disgrace and dishonor. He intended to be the high man in the kingdom. I'm going to be the king. Everyone's going to pay attention to me. Yeah, they're going to pay attention to you, but not the way you want. And to drive that point home, the narrator brings up another detail from Absalom's life, verse 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So at the time that this is written, he's like, hey, you remember that monument called Absalom? Yeah, you remember that guy. You remember what he was about. Now, it's interesting because Absalom actually did have kids, three boys and a girl. That's recorded for us back in chapter 14. So we get here and we're like, oh, wait a minute, Absalom. You had not just one son, you had three. What happened here? The narrator, the author who wrote chapter 18, wrote chapter 14. He knew what he already put in there. He didn't forget this. So we have two possible interpretations. Either Absalom sets up this pillar when he has no kids and then later ends up with kids, maybe. Or I think more likely he had kids, the kids did not survive, and so he's left without an heir to perpetuate his name, and so later on sets up the pillar. One way or another, he ends up with this pillar, this monument to his own greatness that becomes a monument to his own treason and terrible end. What about Joab? Joab is this bizarre man. He's an enigma throughout the scriptures, not just in this passage, but at different times. He gets some things very right and other things very wrong. And even in our chapter this morning, he's this amazing mix of, yeah, that's totally right, and no, that's totally wrong all at one time. He's right to stick with and fight for God's chosen king, David. But he's wrong in that while he's fighting for David, he's also choosing to disobey David. He's only willing to obey the king's order when the king's plan matches his own plan, his own wisdom. If the king says, take my boy alive, the military forces should do everything in their power to do that. Absalom and Joab are two sides of the same rebellious coin. Neither is willing to fully submit himself to God's chosen king. They're going to do it their own way, period. They're going to do what they want to do. On one hand, Joab's choice is right in that his action to get Absalom is what David should have commanded. Absalom may have been the king's son, but he had earned the death penalty time and again. This is not a random guy. This is the man who spent 2 years plotting and then executing the murder of his own slimy brother. This is the man who burned down a neighbor's field just to get the neighbor's attention. This is the man who committed national treason by trying to overthrow the king. This is the man who slept with 10 of his father's wives in public view on purpose, 10 times. This is the man who has committed spiritual treason by rebelling against God's anointed king, and he's attempting a second family murder by seeking to kill his dad. That puts you on death row under pretty much any nation's law, and most definitely Old Testament law. Joab's action here is, in effect, using the good counsel of Ahithophel. Remember, the counselor, the betrayer, Ahithophel, tells Absalom, you just got to get the one guy. You get the king, everyone else falls into line. And he doesn't do that. Well, that message was brought by Hushai through the spy network to David. And David had to have told his military commanders, these are the two situations you have to prepare for. And now Joab puts that same advice into practice in reverse. Whether he did it knowingly or not, I don't know. But he's functionally using the enemy's best play in their playbook against them. It's the right approach, but the fallible king had other plans. There's something else I see here when I consider the end of Absalom. The man who would be king was hung on a tree, because that's God's plan for him. He's hung on a tree by God, as it were, because of his sin. He bore the consequences of his rebellion against God. Jesus is the true and better Absalom, the one who would be king, but by God's choice, not his own initiative. Jesus is the true and better Absalom who was hung on a tree and bore the consequences not of his own sin, but of our sin, our rebellion against God, our guilt and sin. That's where we get to the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus says, God has a plan. Contrary to your plan, contrary to your neighbor's plan, God has a plan to send his son Jesus, who won't be kept back out of danger, but will enter in, will be hung on a tree, we call it the cross, will be punished for the rebellion of humanity against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, against God himself, so that there can be forgiveness and justice both. God does not just ignore sin and say, no big deal. He says, it's a huge deal. That's why I have to send my son Jesus. And the good news of the person and work of Jesus is that God entered into the world as one of us, so that whosoever, even here in Wisconsin in 2019, would say, enough, I'm done rebelling. I want to come home. I want to be forgiven. Can be and will be if they repentantly trust in the King. If they turn away from their sin and to Jesus in faith. It doesn't mean that if you get your life all together. It doesn't mean if you try hard enough and act good enough or go to church often enough or do enough religious rituals. It means if you simply say, I'm messed up. I'm broken. Will you forgive me and change me, please? I'm yours. Help yourself to my life, God. God will say, now we're talking. And he will do it. It's about surrender. Coming to the end of yourself and surrendering yourself to Jesus, trusting in him. Jesus is the true and better Absalom. But the story doesn't end there. We went into chapter 19 because we need to see the king's anguish. We need to see him get the news and respond to it. The news about the battle, the news about his future, the news about the nation and about his son comes two ways. First, Ahimaaz, part of David's spy network back in chapters 15 through 17. He refuses to stand by when there's a way for him to serve the king and insists on running back to the city with news for David. Joab says, no, it's not good news today. I mean, yeah, it is, but I know the king. He's going to be all fixated on his son, and so there's not going to be any reward in it for you if you tire yourself out with this long run bringing him news. You're not going to get any reward for it. And he sends this foreigner among them, a Cushite. Cushite was a kingdom, person from a kingdom in northeast Africa. Let's let this guy take the message. We'll let the outsider do the hard work with no real benefit. But Ahimaaz says, no, you got to let me go. Come on, boss, let me go. And so finally he gets permission. He runs. And he takes the way of the plain. Essentially, the first guy gets the head start, but he's got a hard path to run. It's more mountainous, more hilly, more rocky. And Ahimaaz takes the long but flatter route, which makes him go faster. And so he gets there first. Essentially, he comes and he says, good news, we won, you're safe. All is well is actually a bad translation because he actually says in the Old Testament Hebrew language just a single word, peace, shalom. He doesn't actually lie to the king and say, everything worked out hunky-dory. He gives him this simple, culturally appropriate greeting of positive news. And then David says, oh, what about my boy? That's when he lies. I don't know. It's confusing. I didn't hear what happened. Sorry. He did too. It's back there in verse 20. He explicitly knew what happened to him before he went with the message. Then the Cushite arrives and confirms the partial message that Ahimaaz had given, and finally answers David's question about Absalom. We see this in verses 32 and 33. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. It's a tactful but honest answer. David understands full well that Absalom is dead without the Cushite needing to be brutally graphic about it. Sometimes hard news just needs to be said in a gentle way. Isn't that why we sometimes say, oh, they passed away? We're trying to say a hard thing in a gentle way. This outsider brings mixed bag news. Good news about the king and the kingdom, but bad news about the king's son. And he does it in such a way as to affirm his loyalty to the king. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. The Cushite, I think, probably spoke better than he even realized in the moment, without maybe recognizing the larger truth behind what he says. Because David was God's chosen king over God's people, and ultimately those who rebel against God's king will answer to God for it. God's son Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, will reign over God's people forever. Hebrews 10:13 tells us that God will make all of Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. They will one day be subject to the reign of Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. Justice will be done. That's what hell is finally about. God's justice against persistent, unrepentant, treasonous rebels who refuse to have God and God's king reign over them. God's enemies cannot avoid the fate of all who persist in rebelling against God's king. They can't. Do we love that God is both gracious and just? Now, the gracious part, that's easy, right? I really like that God forgives me. I really like that I'm not having to be afraid of death and going to hell. That's good stuff for me. Of course I like that God's gracious. But do we love that God is just too? We should adore that God is both just and gracious. These are both good qualities in God. If God is just, as the scripture portrays him to be, we should be glad that he's that way. God is not broken. God is not lacking in some way. He's not deficient. And so the fact that he's just is good. What a wicked thing it would be if God ignored sin. When we see the news and we see stories of evil men and evil women doing heinous, horrible things, we want to see them caught. We want to see the hammer of justice come down on them, especially when it hits either close to home or when children are involved. We just say, oh, no, that's so wrong. And we want to see justice done. And we should want it. We should. In fact, it's portrayed as a consolation to God's people in the scripture. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, the martyred saints ask God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God doesn't rebuke him for that. He says, you got to wait a little longer. There's a little bit more that needs to happen first. We should be glad and look forward not only to God's grace and long for that to come to all, but that God will indeed deal with sin as it deserves to be dealt with. How does David take the news of Absalom's death? I think the precise technical terminology would be not well, right? I like the way the NLT puts it in verse 33. The king was overcome with emotion. He went into the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, my son. He loses it. He totally loses it. Well, of course he does, right? His son just died. What parent wouldn't break down in that moment? But notice David's lament. If only I had died instead of you. Now, I think a lot of good parents who lose a son or a daughter have probably thought that, felt that way. That's understandable, admirable, in that he's lost his son. But I think in the context, there's more to that than just wishing he could trade his own life for his son's. Remember why we're in this situation to begin with. Yes, Absalom is making a play for the throne. Yes, he's committing treason and trying to kill his dad. Yes, he's guilty and deserves what comes for that. But behind that, we have to keep in mind that this is the outworking of God's divine consequences against David for David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David knows this. He knows that the ongoing conflict and the military, the sword, stuff that's happening here is part of God punishing him for what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. David almost certainly saw in Absalom's death not only the death of his son, but the consequences of his own sin. Absalom deserved what happened to him, but David was also to blame in this situation. That had to have been an incredibly hard thing to accept and to live with. Do you and I see in the death of the true and better Absalom not merely the death of God's son, but the consequence of our own sin and grieve? Jesus did not die just because God had a plan. He died because of my sin. Because my sin, my rebellion against God is so bad that this was the only way to deal with it for me to be forgiven. There was nothing halfway that God could do less than sending Jesus that would be enough to deal with your sin and mine. And so when I look at the story of Jesus, when I look at Easter weekend and Good Friday and the cross and the death of Jesus and the resurrection, I need to look at that and say, that's my fault. No, I wasn't there. I didn't cheer for his crucifixion. But that's my fault because if I wasn't the sinner that I am, that wouldn't have been needed. I tell you, I rejoice in the gospel. I rejoice in who Jesus is for me. But there's a part of me that also grieves that it's necessary at all, that my evil makes that needed. When you look at the story of the Christian faith, when you look at who Jesus is, there's a part of you that should look inwardly and say, I caused that. My sin. And don't be generic. That my sin, oh yeah, of course I'm a sinner. Be brutally honest. Name the spades in your own life for what they are. It's this way I talked to my wife. It's that way I treated my kids. It's this way I neglected my parents. It's what I did at the office the other day when I did this or said that. Be specific. And then turn in the midst of your frustration with your sin to Jesus. Both and. Your sin and my sin led to the death of our children. Not of our children, but of God's child, God's son. Do you see that? Finally, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 19, David is throwing himself a pity party. All the troops are coming home, not to the hero's welcome that they deserve and probably expected, but to an ungrateful king who's behaving as though they had failed him. They didn't fail him. I can't help but think of my father's generation in the Vietnam War, where our brothers, fathers, sons were asked to go to war. Some of them volunteered. Some of them were drafted. They went off and they did what their country asked of them. And they were treated like scum. They came back often embarrassed, not for having done wrong themselves, but because our nation as a whole treated them very poorly. That is something like what they're coming home to, because the king is all fixated on his pity party and the death of his treasonous son. And so Joab sees this and goes into the king's chamber and gives him a royal kick in the pants. Knock it off, David. This is not how you need to reign. Your troops are going to abandon you if you treat them like this. So David gathers himself, gets his wits about him, pulls it together. His pity party has to end. The imperfect King David was self-centered at the expense of his people. The perfect King Jesus is God-centered for the good of his people. Now think about that. In this moment, all David can think about is, oh, woe is me, my poor boy. I wish it had been differently. And his subjects, his citizens, are suffering for his selfishness. Contrast that with Jesus. Jesus was God-centered, doing what God had planned, what God asked of him, for the good of God's people. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, it doesn't just say that God does this for our good, that's true, but that God does this for God's good? Let me give you two examples. Isaiah 43:25, God speaking, says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Pause. Well, that sounds like a good thing, right? If God's blotting out the transgressions of his people, that's good for us. Let me finish. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's forgiveness to his people is for God's sake. That's how God-centered God is. Or consider Psalm 25:11. For your own name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The sinner says, I need forgiveness. Please pardon me. Well, that's obviously in the psalmist's best interest. That's in our best interest. God, please forgive me. I'd really appreciate that. But he says, for your own name's sake, O Lord, for God's name's sake, for God's glory, for his reputation, for his honor, do it. As Christians, we are forgiven people. We live in a state of constant blessing and forgiveness in Christ. Not easy, not always prosperity, but under God's favor. And when we are that kind of people, when we live that way, who should get the praise for that? Him. The very reality of God's rescue, his saving, his forgiveness should act as this giant beacon that says he is worthy, he is to be praised, he gets the glory. That's what Jesus does when he comes to earth as Savior. He says, I'm going to do for you what you need, and God's going to get the glory. He's God-centered to our benefit. That's how good the good news really is. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see the treason in our own lives, the ways that we resist you, rebel against you, refuse to obey you except when your plans happen to already match our plans. Help us to hate that aspect of who we are so that we flee to the cross, we come to Christ, we love and embrace him finally with your help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask